Let's open our Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read verses 12 through 14 one more time. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As I've already mentioned, we are continuing our study through this wonderful book of Hebrews. And this morning, I want to focus our attention on the very striking statement in the 14th verse. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let me say a word or two about the immediate context, just to remind you of what we have considered in recent weeks. These Hebrew Christians had not been thinking correctly about their relationship with God in Christ. It wasn't always that way. They had been strong in faith at one time, had endured much persecution, even severe persecution for the cause of Christ, even with a measure of joy, and in it they found their faith encouraged and strengthened. But that was then, and things have changed, and they are finding themselves lacking the strength of patience. They weren't thinking correctly. Their faith was wavering. They needed to remember that whatever their lot in life, as we considered last week, God spoke to them as unto sons. And because they were not thinking correctly, they were weak in faith, and they lacked the strength of patience. They were in spiritual decline. And the apostle illustrates this using the phrase in verse 2, drooping hands and weak knees. The apostle there is quoting from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3, where we just read a moment ago. And he's telling them to brace themselves up spiritually. The apostle Peter talks about girding your loins. It's the idea of rolling up your spiritual sleeves and getting serious about your profession of faith. So he's telling them to exercise faith that brings strength of patience in the face of adversity. Instead of folding and fainting, lift up the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees. And then he says, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, don't continue going back and forth. That was their problem. They had come to the place where they were thinking, you know, it would be easier if we went back to the old ways. If we went back to the ways of Judaism and instead of the way of faith in Christ. And the apostle is saying, don't be going back and forth between these two things. As Geoffrey Wilson says, follow the straight path of grace to be restored to spiritual soundness. And so the apostle is concerned for these Christians. He hasn't given up on these Christians by any stretch. As we mentioned last week, he thinks that they are indeed Christians and that they will indeed prove to be genuine. And he says to them here in our text, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Well, especially everyone among them, all the brethren, as Romans 14 and verse 19 says, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So don't let dissension be a reason that anyone turns away from Christ. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Our theme today, the necessity for holiness, or striving for holiness. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, uses the word follow. Follow peace with all men. The New American Standard Bible and the New King James says pursue. The NIV says make every effort. And the thing is, even though the word is only used once in verse 14, that word strive in the ESV, it's implied twice. It's used once, it's implied twice. It goes with the second phrase as well as the first. So we could accurately read it this way. Strive for peace with everyone, and strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So strive, make every effort for peace with everyone, and make every effort for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now I plead for your attention this morning. I would ask that you give this your very close attention. That phrase, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You young people and you children, you listen up to this morning. What a serious, challenging, and searching statement. A vital statement. And it comes before us this morning in order for us to consider it, to think about it. And there is so much that we might say about the doctrine of holiness, right? And let me say, holiness involves a turning to God in conversion. We start with that premise. Holiness involves a turning to God in conversion. In fact, that's where we start. That's where we must start. True conversion, is the starting point of holiness. You'll remember I mentioned last week to you, I think, George Whitefield and the Wesleys and a couple of other men when they were there at Oxford as young men. They strived after holiness. They formed a club. And the club was called the Holy Club. And that's what they wanted. Holiness of life. And they strived for it. They labored for it. The only problem is none of them were converted. Even after that, John and Charles Wesley went to the United States to preach this works righteousness religion to the Indians, unconverted. Without conversion, there's no holiness. There may be religion. There may be decency. There may be politeness. There might even be development and attractiveness of character. You know, he is really a swell guy. I really like her. She is a wonderful, nice person. But there is no holiness where there is no conversion. Brethren, conversion is the starting point for holiness. Jesus said, you must be born again. But what do we mean by the term conversion? In our society, we use the word in a number of ways. You know, it might mean obtaining equal value of money, the conversion of money. If you're going to go to Germany or overseas somewhere, you may want to convert your dollars into the exchange overseas. Or it may mean the change of one component for the other. We converted from oil to gas heat. Or I converted my iPhone to an Android. In sports, after a touchdown, we say they made the conversion. That is, they kicked the extra point. Or the shortstop, he converted the double play. But of course, we're speaking in a strictly biblical sense. We're speaking about conversion as a word that is used in regards to our relationship with God and in terms of our spiritual condition with respect to God. So our thoughts follow along this particular line this morning. Conversion is the starting place of holiness. And let me say, first of all, the word conversion speaks of a turning from hope or trust in ourselves. Conversion speaks of a turning from hope or trust in ourselves. And this, of course, is hope, this trust in ourselves is a huge spiritual problem. Huge. The Puritans called it the great plague of the human heart. Self-reliance and self-trust. You see, the tendency, the propensity of the human heart is exactly that. To trust in itself. We trust in ourselves. We hear it all the time. Believe in yourself. Trust your heart. Trust your heart to know that some way or another, you'll find a way to please God and to gain entrance into heaven. I can do this. But in conversion, we turn from that. In fact, we renounce all hope in ourself in regards to acceptance with God. So first, conversion is to turn from hope in ourselves. Moreover, in the second place, conversion speaks of turning from pleasing ourselves as the first priority of our lives. Conversion is to turn from pleasing ourselves as the first priority of our lives. And both of those things, you know, are held today as big problems. Trusting in self and pleasing self. They go together. How often you hear people say, trust your heart. And then it's love yourself. You got to love yourself first. You got to take care of number one. But conversion involves turning from that. Turning from pleasing ourselves as the first priority in our life. Now let me say, I say that as the first priority because certainly there are legitimate ways that we please ourselves. Well, Marcia and I are going to go on vacation in a few weeks. And I didn't say to her, well, let's go on vacation. Let's go someplace we really don't want to. Let's go someplace we really hate. Let's do that. Let's go to Hamtramck, Michigan. No, we're going to go to Hawaii. It's pleasing to us. Or you go down to buy a suit. How does a suit look on? Oh, it looks good. Does it please you? Yeah, I better not get it. No, there are legitimate ways that we seek to please ourselves. But when we think in terms of the first priority of our life, that's a problem. If self is running the show, if self is on the throne of our heart and life, and it controls and it rules our life, well, that's really an awful bondage. The tyranny of self, if it's ruling on the throne of our life. And the thing is, that's exactly the case of every unconverted person. That's how it was with us. If you're here this morning and you've been converted, you'll know that that's how it used to be. And it's true, it may show itself in a number of ways and in a number of disguises. But the bottom line ultimately becomes, what do I want? What do I want to do? Where do I want to go? What are the things I insist on doing? Brother, when there's been true conversion, there's a real breach, you see. There's a real break. A breaking of the dominion of sin and the tyranny of self. So the conversion, the grace of conversion, the reality of conversion, it brings a different mindset. It brings the person to the place where pleasing God is the first consideration. Pleasing God. Of course, we never get to perfection here, do we? Because of the remaining sin within us, which we battle against. But here is something that is now put on the heart's throne. Our brother this morning in the pastoral prayer, he thanked God that God had put a change in our hearts to desire things that we once did not desire. The pleasing of God. Paul speaks of Christ reigning in the heart. It says, what can I do to please my Lord? Remember, conversion is the starting point of holiness And conversion is turning from self and turning from pleasing, or trusting in self and turning from pleasing self. Well, conversion also speaks of turning from that which is sinful in the eyes of God. Turning from that which is sinful in the eyes of God. Now, Christians understand that there are sins of omission, right? You ever think about that? Sins of omission. There are things that that we ought to do, but we don't do them. We get that, all of us, as we think honestly about these things, as we are honest with ourselves, must say, you know, there are things that we should have done, things we ought to do, things that God calls upon us to do, and we don't do them. We omit to do them. Sins of omission. And there are other things called sins of commission. Because they're things that God says we ought not to do, and then we insist on doing them. Sins of omission, sins of commission, and conversion speaks to us of turning from those things which are sinful in the eyes of God, whether they be sins of omission or sins of commission. And though there is much in our actions that fall short here, every true thinking Christian gets this. We are far from perfect. We continue to fall short of the glory of God. But when conversion takes place, where there has been a true work of grace in the heart, there will be, as I've sometimes put it this way, the taking of God's side against sin. The taking of God's side against sin. Standing with Christ, seeking to oppose that which is sinful in the eyes of God. Are any of you familiar with the Puritan Ralph Venning? He wrote a classic book on this subject of sin, The Plague of Plagues. He wrote about the ugliness of sin. It's such a helpful book. He wrote, "Shall I not plead for God and your soul and entreat you to be on God's side and to depart from the tents of wickedness? Poor soul, can you find it in your heart to hug and embrace such a monster as this? Will you love that which hates God and which God hates? God forbid." So conversion is this turning from. But conversion is not something that we think of only in terms of what we turn from. It also involves, of course, turning to something. Turning from and then turning to. Primarily turning to God. Yes, turning from sin, but turning from that sin to God. And specifically, it is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So that as before, as we think back in days past, we thought very little of Jesus. We ignored Jesus. We might use the word despised Jesus. That word despised doesn't mean that I hated him with all my heart, but what it means is I thought very little of him. Bypassed Jesus Christ. Rejected him. But when conversion takes place, rather than ignore and reject him, now there is a coming to Christ. You know, I think that's a beautiful term, coming to Christ. When we think about conversion and when we think about salvation, I think it's really helpful to think in biblical terms. And that's a biblical expression. Coming to Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him. And that implies embracing him. It implies a receiving of Christ in conversion. So a turning from that which is displeasing to God and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God finds great joy and pleasure and delight. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The embracing of him, the receiving of him, as our Savior and our Lord. He came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to as many as came to him, to as many as believed on his name, to them gave he the right, the power to become sons of God. Now, if conversion is real, because of course there are false conversions, you know. We use the word spurious. There are spurious conversions. There are superficial and unreal conversion. There are people who profess conversion without ever truly knowing true conversion. And we have to recognize that. That is a sad reality. But we have to come to grips with that reality. We always want to be charitable. I'm not suggesting that we become uncharitable. We want to think the best. But, brother, not everyone who claims to be converted is truly converted. And so I want you to think with me as we consider these things today, that if conversion is real, if conversion is real, it will undoubtedly be characterized by three things at least, perhaps more, no doubt more, but certainly three things at least. And let me suggest in the first place, true conversion will be thoughtful. In other words, it'll be reasonable or with the mind, intelligence. Conversion will be intelligent. In other words, it won't simply be an emotional thing. And again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not suggesting that in conversion, emotions are uninvolved, because they surely are. Remember when you were converted? I remember when I first came to Christ, I had been brought up in the church. I had heard the gospel all my life. I was married. Marcia was converted, and I wasn't. I remember going away to Bible college. And for the first time, really, being confronted by the Holy Spirit in a powerful way, and seeing myself sinful in the sight of a holy God, and seeing my sin and rebellion, and then seeing something of the glory and the majesty and the grace and the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was an emotional thing. But conversion is more than mere emotion. It will be a thoughtful thing. Our mind engaged, a knowledge and a full awareness of what we're doing and why we're doing it. It will be sincere and genuine. It won't be an act. It won't be putting on, but genuine. Conversion that is real in the sight of God is a thing of the heart. If you would permit me to say, it's honest to God. It's honest with God. It's honest before God. In conversion, there are sincere, honest dealings with God. So there's a sincere, honest turning to the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." He's talking about with the understanding and the emotions, but with the understanding. In addition, true conversion will be all in. It will be thoughtful, and it will be all in. That is, it will be decided. Conversion will be decisive. Not half-hearted. Not superficial. Not uncertain. But if conversion is real, if it's genuine, it will surely be definite, you see. It will be all in. Now, you think of the Lord Jesus and his conversations with those people that would follow him. Is that not exactly what he was telling them? It will involve commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely when there is real conversion, there will be an attitude, an attitude that will be expressed in prayer that says something like this. Now, I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth. Some people may articulate it different, but this will be the attitude. This will be the tenor. By the grace of God, Lord, I give myself to you. I turn to you without reservation. God helping me, I will be yours. Surely that's the voice of a converted person. A man, a woman, child, makes no difference. Young person that is truly converted. That clear-cut, thoughtful, sincere, decisive, genuine commitment of ourselves to Him. Turning to Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is when that takes place. That's why there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The angels rejoice in heaven. What a glorious thing it is when that takes place. Of course, it's always, and please understand this, it's always the fruit of regeneration. It's always the result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But how wonderful it is when there's a turning to God in conversion. And of course, it's always an ongoing reality, this conversion. That is, there's something in a very real way that continues with us because we're always repenting of our sin, right? Should that not characterize the converted person? We're always turning to Christ and trusting in Him by faith, even in adversity. You see, that was the word that the apostle had to those Hebrew Christians. Real, genuine conversion. Holiness begins there. Holiness begins there. But in the second place, holiness also involves, and please note this, it's Roman numeral 2 on your outlines, involves a Christ-like character. Holiness involves the imitation of Christ in our character. You know, there are a number of ways to express what holiness is. There are so many passages that we could turn to. I think of so many in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, in Leviticus, Isaiah chapter 6, and the encounter that Isaiah has with the Lord. And there are several helpful definitions that have been given when we try to describe or when we try to define holiness. But I think it's best to express it in terms of a New Testament perspective. I think it's best to express it in terms of Jesus Christ. And so I would say holiness is being like Christ. What is holiness? If you're talking about holiness, you're talking about likeness to Christ. Right? Christians are called upon to be like Christ. To be like their Lord. Christians are called upon to seek conformity to Jesus Christ. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we'll even just mention it in passing later. But is that not the very goal of salvation? Conformity to Christ? Is not, brethren, in a sense, holiness the goal of salvation? He set before us in the New Testament as our pattern, as our example. You know, just as God said to the Israelites, said to Moses there in the wilderness, here's the pattern for the tabernacle. Build it just like this. Exactly in the way I've told you. Don't do your own thing, but do it the way I've told you. And so God sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ and says, here's your pattern. Here's your example. Be like Him. Charles Spurgeon said, "The highest holiness for you is to be like Christ." He was right. If you want the perfect model of human holiness, look to Christ. And it's in being like Jesus Christ in his character that we become holy. Let me mention four areas in which Christians are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and must do so. Must do so if they're to be holy. Remember, holiness is not an option. It's not the best of alternatives. It's not like, you know, door one, two, and three. Holiness is not an option. Without the holiness, which no man shall see the Lord. So, Christians are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and must do so if they're to be holy. First, in his love for the Father. Jesus Christ loved God, his Father. And we're to imitate Jesus in his love for the Father. And we see our Lord Jesus express this love over and again, don't we? For example, in John's Gospel, we have a very clear and direct and wonderful statement in John chapter 14 and verse 31. He's coming to the conclusion of his ministry. This is a very special time beginning there in chapter 13. He's with his disciples, and they've been in the upper room. And Jesus has shared with him his mission and what's ahead of him later, even that evening. And he comes to chapter 14 and verse 31, and he says to those disciples, "So that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Rise and let us go from here." From here. Go from where? From that upper room across the valley of Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross. Why? That the world may know that I love the Father. He loved the Father, and it was demonstrated his whole life. It was demonstrated in everything that he did that he loved the Father. Now, think about that. You know, to say that Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, heaven above, and he came into this world and took upon himself our flesh, humbled himself and became a servant. And he lived and suffered and died because he loved sinners. That's a wonderful truth. And we would rejoice in that. We sing about that often when we come to the Lord's table. But we could also say that he did all of those things because he loved the Father. He left heaven's glory. He lived and he suffered and he died because he loved the Father. And for those of us who are converted people, for those of us who have come to Christ, holiness involves, like the Savior, loving the Father. Certainly that's implied in a number of passages. I think where it's implied, one of the clearest ways, 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Second, I would suggest that holiness involves being like Christ in his communion with the Father. And we see this reality so often when we read of our Lord's life and ministry in the Gospels. We see over and again how he lived in communion with God, how he lived in glorious, wonderful fellowship with God. And of course, we understand. I hope we understand that in his case, it was very unique. That communion and that fellowship with God was unbroken communion with God. But do you ever consider, do you ever think about his prayer life? What a wonderful thing to meditate upon in the Scripture. Jesus praying. It was so prevalent in his life. Let me make a suggestion. Let me give you a homework assignment, if you will. You take the Gospel of Luke, especially the Gospel of Luke, and you make a study of it, this thing of prayer. Observe the emphasis there upon prayer, generally speaking, and then specifically in the life of Jesus. Just amazing. Wonderful. You'll see a man who spent time alone with God. We're told there in Luke's Gospel that sometimes in chapter 6, he spent all night alone with God in prayer. A man who arose really early while everyone else was sleeping and he went to prayer. A man who often got away from his disciples, got away from the ministry. And later he'd be found and he'd be engaged in prayer. Remember how they were taken back, that is, his disciples, and they were intrigued by this as they observed his prayer life. And they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And obviously what they mean there is, teach us to pray like you pray. Teach us to have that same love and devotion to pray. Teach us to commune with the Father the way you commune with the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ, a man grounded, a man that was immersed in prayer, communion with the Father, this is just a marvelous thing. As I've been thinking about this over the last couple of weeks, matter of fact, I came across a little book that I had. I've had it for some time. I think the man's name is David McIntyre. Isn't that on prayer, the prayer life of Jesus? Isn't it David McIntyre? You have it? Maybe not. Maybe I'm thinking wrong. David, I think it's David. Anyway, it's a little book on prayer. I can see it. And I think it's David McIntyre. And I've been reading it again. What a challenge to think about the prayer life of Jesus. And I've been seeking to be challenged in my own heart to just think and meditate upon this communion with God as an aspect of holiness. Jesus Christ the Lord, the perfect one, the one who was without sin, the Son of God, and he felt and saw the need to be in communion with God. Dear brethren, again for us, for you and me, holiness involves imitation of Christ and his communion with God, therefore also our communion with him. And there's a third aspect of holiness in terms of likeness to Jesus. His obedience to the Father, his love to the Father, his communion with the Father, his obedience to the Father. It marked out his life, an extraordinary life of obedience to the Father in all things at all times. Of course, that obedience flowed from the other two things. Those things go together. It flowed from his love to the Father. It flowed from his communion with the Father. All of these things manifested themselves in his obedience to the Father, seeking to do what the Father wanted him to do, to be what the Father wanted him to be. I'm sure you'll remember the things he said. For example, that wonderful statement in John chapter 4. And you'll remember he had been very much engaged in ministry. And what an illustration of his true humanity. He was tired, and he was weak, and he was famished, he was hungry. And the disciples saw that. They said, "We'll go into town. You sit here by the well. We're going to go into town. We'll get you something to eat." And in their absence, he meets with the woman of Samaria. You remember the account. And later the disciples come back and they see a refreshed Jesus. And Jesus says to those disciples, he makes that wonderful statement, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Or remember how it was written of him in Psalm 40, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me, I come to do your will, O God." And how wonderfully in the scripture that was fulfilled in him. Come to do your will. Even though the will of the Father for him was hard. Even though the will of the Father for him meant suffering and grief and hardship and ultimately the horrible reality of the cross, nevertheless, he was committed to obeying his Father. And once again for us, holiness involves conformity to Jesus in this. And being obedient to the Father, doing those things that God calls us to do. Then commitment in the fourth place. Commitment to the Father. Now, brethren, if we were to take these things up together and bring these thoughts, as it were, together, we can say that here in these words, in a very real sense, we have the essence of holiness. What is holiness? Some people look for a list of a few things. Holiness is love for the Father, communion with the Father, obedience to the Father, commitment to the Father. These things that manifest themselves so wonderfully, so gloriously in the life of Jesus Christ the Lord, as they are reflected in us. And again, brethren, I'd emphasize, of course, they won't be seen in us perfectly as they were in Christ. But in some measure, to some degree, these things will be seen in the life of a converted man or woman. And as they are seen in us, it is then we know and experience something of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The imitation of the character of Christ. Now, someone might ask, "You seem rather engaged about this, Pastor. Why is holiness so important?" Well, let's imagine for a moment that you were going to go downtown to Pioneer Square in Portland. Maybe you're going to go with John, and you're going to speak to people about Christ. But you want to go down there and you want to take a survey of what people think, people on the street passing by, of what they think concerning salvation. And suppose you were to ask people to fill in the blank. I'm going to make a statement to you. Just fill in the blank. And the statement is this: God saves sinners on account of blank. Fill in the blank. Now, what are you going to say? What will you put in the blank? God saves sinners because of. What would you write there in that blank? Of course, some will say, matter of fact, I asked the man that very question last week, and this is what he said. He said, "God saves sinners on account of the good things that they do. They're good works." And of course, from a biblical point of view, that would be and is totally wrong. God saves sinners on account of their good works. Wrong. Or someone might say, "Well, God saves sinners on account of their religion, or on account of their parents' religion." Wrong. For God saves sinners on account of their church affiliation. Wrong. Well, maybe God saves sinners on account of their baptism. Wrong. Or what about because of their sincerity? God saves sinners because they are sincere. Wrong. Now you may say, okay, Pastor, I get it. I've been listening. I've been paying attention this morning. God saves sinners on account of their holiness. Wrong. But wait a minute. Hold on. You're saying that's wrong in light of what we're seeing here this morning? In light of what you've just said? Yes, I'm saying that's wrong. Because holiness is never the ground. It is never the foundation. It is never the reason. It is never the on account of why God saves sinners. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. And I know that many of you, I hope many of you, know this. You hear it here often enough. But maybe there's some that have never really grasped this. Maybe some of you young people. Listen carefully. God saves sinners on account of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ being put to their account, being reckoned as theirs, counted as theirs, through faith in Him. Now get grasp this. God saves sinners on account of. And if you're asking for the reason, you see, if you're asking for the grounds, if you're asking for the foundation, if you're asking for the on account of, God saves sinners. God saves people like you and me on account of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ being counted as theirs as they believe on His name. As they believe on His name. Now, I want you to listen to the words of John Owen, the great Puritan theologian. And let me suggest these are his words, but they certainly are not unique to him. He said this, and again, I listen carefully. No man will ever be saved because of his holiness, but no man will ever be saved without it. I really want you to grasp that. That's vital. It's not commonly held today. Owen said, no man will ever be saved because of his holiness, but no man will ever be saved without it. And someone might say, well, that's just a bunch of double talk. That's just a contradiction. And I would say absolutely not. He's making a very important distinction in terms of biblical teaching. And he's saying something that is exceedingly important. Holiness is not the reason you're saved, but you can't be saved without it. And I want to bring this home to our hearts this morning. No man, no one will ever be saved because of his holiness, but no one will be saved without it. No one. Why can't you be saved without it? Well, our text speaks of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How come? And the answer is simply this. It's not complicated. It's not esoteric. It's not found in some antinomy. Because holiness is the great evidence of our salvation. It's not the grounds or the reason for it, but it is the evidence of true salvation. And I would say it is the necessary evidence of our salvation, not just based on Hebrews 12:14, but many other texts. I often try to mention to you the men that the writers that influenced me. I think it's important for you to know. I mention J.C. Ryle quite often. I mentioned Matthew Henry and J.C. Ryle, probably of the classic commentators, my two favorite. J.C. Ryle was a bishop in the Anglican Church, and he was a contemporary with Charles Spurgeon. And I've often mentioned to you how his book Holiness had such a big impact on my life and thinking. I hope you all have a copy of Ryle's book Holiness. In fact, it was one of the very first books I bought after I was converted in 1971. As a matter of fact, I say bought, but I didn't really buy it. It was given to me by a friend of mine, Max Hawkins, in Springfield, Missouri, a businessman there who ran a Christian bookstore. He recommended it to me, and I found the title really intriguing, Holiness. I'd never heard of J.C. Ryle up to that point. And really, really, I knew nothing about holiness. That is true biblical holiness. I'd raised in the church, you know, when I heard holiness. Sometimes holiness in the Christians that I hung with, so-called Christians that I hung with, was looked down upon. Oh, you're just trying to be a holy Joe. Can't you loosen up and be more like the world? And when I thought about holiness, I thought about the holiness movement or maybe the Nazarenes or some religious group like that. I didn't think in a biblical context of holiness. And in Ryle's introduction on the subject of holiness, he wrote evidence, evidence, three times. I underlined it. I highlighted it. God requires evidence. And when we stand before God, my dear friends, He's going to look for evidence. That's why in the Bible that awesome judgment scene is always a scene about works. About evidence. Holiness, it's the evidence that we are truly in fellowship with Jesus. Holiness is evidence that we have the Spirit of God within us. Of course, you remember, it's the Spirit of holiness. Holiness is the great evidence of saving faith. Holiness is the great evidence we truly love the Lord, that we really love Him. Holiness is the great evidence that we've been made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness is the evidence. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. What's the evidence? Holiness. Holiness of life. That's why Owen made that statement. No one will ever be saved because of his holiness. Don't forget Whitfield and his friends back there in the Holy Club. Don't forget Martin Luther. Before he come to understand something of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. No one will ever be saved because of his holiness. No, we're saved because of the blood and righteousness of Christ, the great work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. It is finished. It's imputed to us. It's counted to us as ours by faith. We're saved because of that. But make no mistake, no one will ever be saved without holiness. Because holiness is the evidence that we have indeed received that finished work of Christ. That we've exercised true and living faith in the Son of God. I said I would just mention this. I actually have a few things to say about it, but I'll just mention it. Holiness is the great aim of our salvation. the ultimate objective of our salvation. You see, we sometimes get the wrong idea. The great objective of your salvation isn't heaven and streets of gold. The great objective of your salvation is not the forgiveness of your sins. The great objective of your salvation is not a better life. Now, certainly they're part of our salvation. Right? And we praise God for these wonderful blessings. But brethren, the ultimate objective, the ultimate goal in our salvation is holiness. Our sanctification. We have been predestined by God. We have been elected by God's grace. We have been redeemed by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been regenerated and born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the Word to our lives. To what end? That we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Jesus will have many brothers and sisters. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, in that great chapter of grace, all those glorious blessings that we have in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So we have this challenging, searching statement. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see. If you don't find that challenging and searching, you must be born again. Strive for it, says the Word of God. So we're to be serious-minded about it, this subject of holiness. We're to be in earnest about this. All of us, young people, we need to be serious about this. Is this true of us? Does this characterize us? We make it personal. Does this characterize me? Am I seeking to strive and follow after holiness? Am I serious about it? Are we determined by the grace of God to possess it? And I say again, we can know nothing of it until we come to Christ in conversion. Until we embrace Him as our Lord and Savior. You must be born again. What must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be converted. Jesus said, unless you become like one of these little children and be converted, you won't see the kingdom of God. But when that's true of us, then this wonderful word comes to us, strive, strive, strive. Seek it. Get your eyes on it. Be sincere about it. Because when you stand before God, you see evidence, evidence, evidence. Not as the ground of your salvation, but as the proof. Strive after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Dear brethren, may God stir our hearts to strive after that very thing. Even this day. May God stir us up. Do you see how this would come to those Hebrew Christians with such power? How it ought to come to us, to stir us up, we who need the strength of patience to walk and to live by faith. May God help us as we consider these things. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word that is so clear to us. We thank You for that powerful Word. We thank You for the encouragement that we find. We thank You for the Gospel that tells us that we are accepted. in Christ. We stand before you, forgiven of our sins and justified and bound for heaven because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live out of that reality. May we be those who would be striving after peace with all men, and striving for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. I pray for those that may be here that don't know you, that have never been converted. We pray that this may be a day of new life and new birth for them. We ask that you would cause them to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the saving of their soul. Dismiss us now with your love. Give us a sweet time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly, and we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.